We'll do two readings. First, we'll read from the Old Testament from Psalm 51. If you have a church Bible, this is page 573. And we'll read the whole psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desired truth in the inner parts, in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. From the New Testament, we'll read from 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 2 to 13. You'll find this page 1162. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die for you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. This is the word of God.
Feel free to open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The key verse this morning is going to be verse 10, where Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Maybe you've come across, there's a devotional book called Valley of Vision, and it's composed of all kinds of prayers and reflections by the Puritans. It's a very helpful book, but there's one that I was thinking about this last week called Yet I Sin. And I wonder what would happen if you gave a copy of this prayer to a friend who was not in the church, who was not a Christian, and asked them to pray it. I want to read you a section from this well-known prayer, Yet I Sin. "Thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it, unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My mind has been a weapon of revolt against thee. As a rebel, I have misused my own strength. Give me grace to bewail my sin. Grant me to know that to depart from you is to lose all good." Now, what do you think would happen if you asked someone who's outside the church to pray that prayer? What would their gut reaction be? It'd be a lot of things. I think first they'd probably say that its words are disgusting in the sense that they just don't taste good. They don't seem like the kind of words that you would want to put into your mouth. Secondly, I think they might say that words like this are actually harmful. I mean, how could this be good for your self-esteem? How could it be good for your mental health to talk in the way that this prayer invites us to speak? I think they might say that it sounds a bit primitive. It sort of projects some sort of cosmic police warden in the universe. It's like there's this cosmic CCTV that's surveilling your whole life. They might say it's regressive, that you're asking adults to act like children as if you need to be kind of subservient and kind of, you know, always say you're sorry. And then they probably just say, you know, I think it's untrue. I don't think that what I read there reflects the quality of who I am. I think I'm better than that. Now, I don't think it's just the unchurched that sometimes struggle with those kinds of words or even the words that we read in Psalm 51. I think sometimes Christians, they struggle. They think, is it helpful? Is it good for my mental health? Is it good for self-esteem to say and pray these kinds of things? Now, this is what I hope to do this morning. By the end of this morning, I hope that you see that the kind of words that I just read to you, the kind of words I read to you in Psalm 51, that these are life-giving words. That there will be moments in life where your heart is parched, and this will be like water for your soul. Now, how do we get there? I want to begin like this. I want us to think about how nothing in the modern world prepares us for the shock of sin. You may not realize this, but everywhere you go every day, you're inhaling a worldview. So, you know, you turn on the telly, you're watching Netflix, you're breathing in a way of viewing yourself and the world. You know, you go into Marks and Spencer's, you buy some stuff, you walk out, you've been inhaling a worldview, a set of ideas, beliefs. Every time you read a book, you read the newspaper, stuff is going in and it's shaping your heart, it's shaping your mind all of the time. Now, let's just talk about a few of these basic ideas that you are breathing in from our culture all of the time. One of them is just the idea of your own innate goodness. This idea that deep down, if you were to weigh the good and the bad, there'd be more good than there was to be bad. Now, another one of these basic ideas that you're breathing in is this idea of authenticity. That there's this deep you that you've got to somehow bring to the surface, and if you can just fulfill this deep you and be authentic and be true to who you are, that's going to be your straightest road to happiness. And happiness is the third big idea, this idea that what you are made for is to be happy. Now, you're breathing all of this in. This is the gospel of the Disney princess, right? Every little girl in a Disney film, she doesn't know she's a princess, but she does know she's a princess, and she becomes the princess, and because she's true to herself, she's that great princess that she always deep down knew she was, right? That's the gospel that's preached to us all of the time. Now, here's the thing about the modern world. Nothing in the world we live in prepares you for the shock of big sin. I want to talk about big sin this morning. Now, we could argue about whether there's such a thing as a small sin. But I'm not talking about the little faux pas. I'm not talking about the little things that we do all of the time. I want us to think about the big sin. I want us to talk about the church elder who on a business trip one night watches pornography and goes back just racked with guilt. Talk about the person that shares some malicious piece of gossip about a Christian friend and later realizes what they've done. Now, the moment you lash out in anger toward your kid, toward your mom, toward your neighbor, think, I thought I was past that kind of anger. I didn't see myself as doing that kind of thing. I want us to talk about the big sin, because sin has this disruptive capacity to blindside us. The two classic examples of this in the Bible, the Old Testament is David. I mean, David was a godly man. David had a heart that was passionate for God. Is there anybody's heart like David in the Old Testament? No, he never would have foreseen himself first committing adultery, stealing the guy's wife, having him put to death. All of a sudden, he wakes up one day and realizes, I've blown it. I never thought I had this capacity for evil in myself. You want to look to the New Testament, the example is Peter. Now, Peter, he's Jesus' right-hand man. He's his closest disciple. Jesus is Peter's best friend. Now, what happens the night of the cross? Peter betrays Jesus. He does the unthinkable. And so what I want us to think about this morning is, what do we do in those moments when big sin blindsides us and we wake up with the aftershock? The blood on the hands. There's no point ignoring it. What do you do when you sin big? Let me just say, first of all, there's only five options. We've got five options, five things you can do. So let's run through them. The first one is that you can try to cover it up. Now, this is kind of like when you park your vehicle in a car park and you open the door and you just kind of tap that car next to you and you look over and there's just that little kind of scratch and you lick your thumb and you kind of rub it and think, you know, it's just really not worth the hassle of telling this person, and you drive off. It's trying to cover it up, ignore it. Or it's kind of like Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve when they blew just that one command God had given them? And then what do? They sew the fig leaves together. They try to just pretend like nothing really happened. But you know why that doesn't work? Because when we sin big, we know it happened. You can't cover it up. Here's your second option. Your second option is you can try to justify it or rationalize it or lay the blame somewhere. Again, this is Adam and Eve. Adam's saying, you know, Eve, she's at fault. And Eve, the serpent's at fault. And everybody looking up and really saying, God, you know, we think you're at fault because you're the one who did all of this anyway. You're the one who created everything. Right? But of course, the problem with big sin is that doesn't work either. When we really blow it, we know who's at fault. And it's the self. Here's your third option. Your third option is to try to self-harm. Now, when you self-harm, there's something about the pain that has a little bit of release. So for the moment, you kind of feel like you're atoning for the wrong. But again, the problem with self-harm is it doesn't last. And so it works for the minutes, but then an hour or 2 hours later, the next day, you realize none of it's gone. The shame's not gone. The guilt's not gone. And so you either try to repeatedly do it or you realize it just doesn't work. Now, your fourth option is to attempt some kind of self-imposed dementia. And there's a lot of different things you can try. You can try alcohol. You can try drugs. You can try television. You can try work. You know, you can do all of this stuff. And the idea is that if I can just fill up my concentration so I can forget what I did, or if I can just take some substance that will enable me to forget what I did, then I can live in this little ethereal realm of happiness, of oblivion. But again, there's a problem. It doesn't last. You can't avoid those moments of sobriety where you realize, I did it. And so here's your fifth option. It's the only decent option that you have. And it's to acknowledge the facts that you did it. Now, there's a problem, though. It's painful to look at the facts. It was painful for David to say, I committed adultery. I put this guy to death. It was painful for Peter to say, I betrayed my best friend, Jesus, who I said I'd never betray. It's painful to look at the facts. It's necessary, but it's not enough. Now, I want us to focus on verse 10. Because in this verse, Paul gives a distinction that's of critical significance to people when they blow it. For Christians, when they mess up big. In verse 10, he distinguishes between the godly sorrow that leads to salvation, that leads to life, and the worldly sorrow that brings death. It's not enough to feel sorrow. You have to know whether you're experiencing the sorrow that leads to death or the sorrow that leads to life. Let's start with the sorrow that leads to death. I want to talk about some of its key characteristics or key types. Now, there are different forms of the sorrow that leads to death. Here's one form. It's the sorrow of shame. Now, here's the problem with shame. Shame is fundamentally narcissistic. It focuses in on the self. When you feel shame, what you're doing is it's like you're staring in the mirror of yourself. I'm sure a lot of you know the experience where you get in front of the mirror and in your head you still look 28. And you get in front of the mirror and you realize, oh, I'm actually 55. You know, what just happened? That's not supposed to be me. And that happens with shame. You look in the mirror and you think, I'm supposed to be this outstanding, upright, good individual, but what you see is something that's fallen short of it. And so you're just focused on yourself and you feel this shame for having fallen short of your ideal. But the problem with shame is, again, it just grips your attention. So you're fixated on the self. You can't see anything else. That's why shame can't lead you to life. Here's another form of sorrow that leads to death. The sorrow of naked guilt, or the sorrow of hopeless guilt. Now, we're going to see in a moment that guilt's important in terms of repentance. But there's a kind of guilt that's hopeless. If you want to think concretely, think of Judas. Now, remember Judas? Judas, he ended up committing suicide. He took his own life. Why did he take his own life? It's because he knew his guilt. He felt the horror of what he did, but he didn't think there was any hope of forgiveness for him. So he didn't run to God and plead for mercy. He had no hope. And so his guilt ended up strangling him. And friends, if we have a guilt without hope, that will not lead to life. It will lead us to a place of hopelessness and despair. Here's a third kind of sorrow that leads to death. It's the sorrow of embarrassment. You know, sometimes when we sin big, it's just embarrassing because other people find out. And the problem with embarrassment is it's always really superficial. It only lasts for as long as you think people are thinking about you. So, you know, you're at the dinner party and you're making conversation and everybody's laughing at all of your jokes and they think, you know, I am so good among people. I'm so funny. I'm just on fire tonight. People love everything I'm saying. You're at this dinner party, and then you go to the bathroom, and you look in the mirror, and you see there's a big piece of spinach just sitting between your front teeth. And what happens? You're horrified. You're flooded with embarrassment. And you go back out, and you're convinced everybody's now laughing at you just because they realized you know that you just took the spinach from your teeth they were laughing at beforehand. Anyway, but you know the thing about embarrassment? It only lasts as long as you think other people are thinking of you. 10 minutes on, when you realize the conversation's moved on, you forget to be embarrassed. And when we just feel embarrassment for our sin, there's no lasting change because as soon as the circumstances are gone, people aren't thinking of us. Okay, you just move on. You don't think anymore about it. One last kind of sorrow that leads to death, not life. This is the sorrow of regret. You know, sometimes when we sin big, we regret our action, but we don't really regret doing the action. We regret the consequences that came from it. If we could redo it and find out a way to do the same act but not get caught, we do it. And so we regret the consequences, not the act. This is the Lance Armstrong kind of sorrow. Remember Lance Armstrong, the cyclist, the Tour de France? Won all the Tour de Frances, then they found out he was using performance-enhancing drugs. I have no doubt that he has a lot of sorrow. I wonder whether he's really sorrowful that he did wrong or whether he's sorrowful that he got caught. I imagine he might just do it again if he thought he could not get caught. And friends, when that's the basis of our sorrow, it cannot lead to life. And so what we see in this passage is Paul, he tells us that there's a kind of sorrow that doesn't lead to life, but to lead to death. But there's another sorrow, a godly sorrow, verse 10, that brings repentance that leads to salvation. What is the godly sorrow that leads to life? That's the big question this morning. Let me give some characteristics of it. The first one is that it's felt before God, not the self. So that when you have godly sorrow, you really see two things about God at once. It's a kind of bifocal vision. On the one hand, you see that He's righteous. That's of critical importance because you need to realize that you've offended Him. It's not about the fact that you've fallen short of your own self-image. It's that you've offended Him. But at the same time that you see His righteousness, you need to see His mercy. Because if you didn't believe that He was merciful, you'd never have the courage to draw near Him. But you'd shrink back in fear. And so it begins with that recognition that there's a righteous God, but a God of infinite mercy as well. And then the next aspect of this godly sorrow is that there's a kind of self-transparency. Where you're totally honest. Remember Psalm 32? There's no deceit in the person that really confesses his sin. And so in these moments of godly sorrow, you don't hide anything. You take the fig leaves off. You come naked before the God and you say, this is what I did. This is who I am. It's not that I fell short of my self-image. I found out who I really am and I'm bringing that before you. And so there's this understanding of who God is. There's this willingness to be transparent. But here's the key. Godly sorrow, deep down, it's motivated by love. Because ultimately what it's seeking is it wants to be reconciled to God. That's what the person really wants is, I want to be reconciled to you. I hate this sin because it's disrupted my relationship with you. And that's what I value more than anything else. I want my name cleared before you. Because I don't want anything between me and you. Actually, I want the sin out of my life because even beyond all of that, I want to be like you. You are what I love. And as I see you, I hate what I did. And so I'm coming clean because I know that you are the only one who can change me. You know, godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow Paul's talking about, it's the smoke of repentance. People say where there's smoke, there's fire. What this godly sorrow is, it's just the sign that there's deep repentance going on in the life of an individual. Now, let me tell you what I think is most wonderful about this verse. And it's a word that Paul uses that he so carefully chooses. Paul, he's careful with his words. He's got a whole lot of words. He's got a tool belt of words. Sometimes he pulls out justification. Sometimes he pulls out sanctification. Sometimes he pulls out cleansing. He's got lots of other words. He never uses them unless they're the right word. And he pulls out just the right word in this verse. Look at what he says. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to justification. No, he didn't say that. Sanctification. No, he didn't say that one. Salvation is what he says. And here he's picking up on all of those Old Testament stories that remind God's people that we land in circumstances that we can't lift ourselves out of and get back on the road. That actually what we can only do in those moments is cry out to be saved. And what Paul's reminding us is that when we, in godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, when we call out to God, He comes with salvation. And why do we need to be saved? Well, first of all, only Jesus can save you from the power of sin. Sin is more powerful than you are on your own. You need to know that. But sin's not more powerful than Jesus. And when we blow it big, we realize just how powerful, just how dangerous sin can be. And in those moments, we need a Savior who can protect us from the power of sin. But we also need a Savior who can defend us against accusations. Because when you wake up with the aftershock of sin, there is the accuser, there is Satan speaking accusation into your ear. Can you believe you just did that? Do you know how people view you? If they ever found out that someone like you did that, oh, are you even a Christian? And what we need in those moments is someone who can bring salvation by being our defense, who can tell Satan to be quiet, and who can speak his words of peace, the gospel, into our life. But even more than that, we need salvation to actually have our gaze ripped off of ourself so that we can look at Jesus. Let me tell you a little story. The Mississippi River, they dredge the river, and they dump the silt on the side of the river bank. The funny thing about these kind of mounds of silt is that as they dry, they're very fragile and they can collapse. Now, there was a mom who had moved with two young boys just to a village next to the Mississippi River. Now, she told her boys at the threat of death, never play next to the river. Never play on the mounds of dirt beside the river. And one day she went off to do some different tasks. Now, these were typical young boys. They were curious. They were bored. And so where did they go? They went to the river. Now, the mom came home. She couldn't find the boys. She looked around. She called for them. They didn't come. She asked the neighbors if the neighbors had seen her boys. The neighbors hadn't seen her boys. The neighbors asked her, could they have gone down by the river? No, not my boys. My boys would never go down to the river. I just threatened them at their life not to go to the river. They couldn't find these boys. Finally, they go down by the river. They look ahead to one of these mounds, and it's collapsed. They start running toward it, and they see the face of one of the boys from the outside of the mud. They run up to him. They cry out to him. They can only see his face. They say, where's your brother? And the boy's hardly conscious, but finally his eyes open and there's tears coming down his cheeks. And he says, I'm standing on him. What had happened was this older brother in that moment had realized they couldn't both survive as the silt was collapsing on top of them. And so he told his younger brother to stand on his shoulders. Now, as I tell you that story, I bet your mind is not on yourself. I bet it's on the love of that older brother who sacrificed himself for the younger brother. And friends, in these moments of shame, when we are captivated by the self, we need something that can rip our eyes off of ourselves and can make us see the remarkable love of God. The love of God that's so great that it motivated an older brother to come and to die that we could stand on his shoulders and live. And when we begin to acknowledge and reflect on that love that Jesus has for us, all of a sudden we stop thinking so much about ourselves and our mind is gripped by the love of the elder brother. Now here's your application this morning. What do you do when you're blindsided by the shock of big sin? You run to Jesus. We sang a wonderful hymn just a few minutes ago. Let me just remind you of what it said. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. But then it goes on. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Maybe you've heard of the famous novel Crime and Punishment. One of those big, fat Russian novels. It's like 800 pages. And here's what's interesting about that novel. The very beginning of it, a guy named Raskolnikov commits a murder, kills an old woman. Now, the very end of the book, like the last 50 pages, is him going into exile, having confessed what he did. You know what the whole 700 pages in between is? It's the prison of mental anguish that he endures until finally he's willing to confess what he'd done. And that's largely the point of the book, is to recognize the prison isn't the sentence that is in Siberia. The prison is the mental, spiritual anguish of trying to hide our sin when in fact we're responsible for it. And my admonishment, advice to all of you this morning is, if you are experiencing that anguish of sin, trying to hide it from yourself, from other people, but most importantly, from God, don't. Run to Jesus. Confess freely your darkest deeds before Him. And know that He is the elder brother that loved you so much that He died that you could stand on His shoulders to live. And if He loved you that much, there's grace and forgiveness for you even now. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us.